dear brethren and sisters, and dear young people. The resume, I think, very aptly and very, very concisely and succinctly reviewed and summarised what we did in our last class. I thought it picked up the points in an excellent fashion, so it saved me a fair bit of time doing a resume of what we did last time. However, to take the overall perspective as we traditionally do, we'd like to see where we've come actually now in the course of our study, because we are starting a new section this evening. You recall by this stage, of course, that the main theme of the book is expressed in the opening chapter, where it tells us that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed. And so it's this theme of the righteousness of God in relationship to the life of the believer. And we've considered it, or intend to consider it, God willing, in the first 8 chapters of Romans, under 3 headings. Chapter 1, verse 18, to chapter 3, verse 20, makes the point very clear that man has failed to attain to righteousness. Man left to himself, be the Gentiles of chapter 1, or the Jews of chapter 2 and 3, have failed to attain to righteousness. Whether the Gentile gives himself up to the depravities of the flesh, or whether the Jew, living under law, restrains the flesh, nevertheless, both in their own way have exalted the flesh and have failed to attain to the righteousness of God. Therefore, it is necessary for God to reveal his righteousness, which he did in his Son. And that very important section which we've just concluded, from chapter 3, verse 21, to the end of chapter 5, shows to us the way in which the righteousness of God has been revealed. And certainly the two fundamental sections would be the first section and the last. Chapter 3, verses 21 to 31, and now chapter 5, verses 12 to 21. We come now to the third and to the final section of this part of the Epistle to the Romans, in which we're now going to consider the righteousness of God in relation to the believer's life of holiness. I do believe that our studies, even up to this present time, have been quite exhortational. But certainly these next 3 chapters are very directly so. The exhortation has often been implicit. It's been implied. But now the Apostle Paul is going to specifically tell us what it means as far as you and I are concerned in relationship to the life that we lead in the truth. Now the section which we intend to cover tonight, and we may or may not cover all of it, will be the section covered in chapter 6. But actually, if I was going to divide Romans up, I wouldn't have put the break at the end of chapter 6. I'd have probably put it at about chapter 7, verse 6, and concluded it there. Because we're going to see that what happens in this section that we're looking at this evening is that the Apostle Paul asks a question in verse 1. That question is the title which we've taken for tonight's talk. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? That's the way the question appears in the Authorised Version of the Bible. Now we want to look at two things. First of all, why did he ask that question? And the answer is very simple, because that's the theme which he started to develop in the last 2 verses of the previous chapter. How does he go about answering that question? Well, he answers it in 3 particular ways. And the 3 answers come over to us in chapter 6, verses 2 to 14, where he looks at baptism implying a new way of life. Then he looks in verses 15 to 23 at the way in which the believer has changed masters. And then chapter 7, verses 1 to 6, takes a lesson from the law, and that is the lesson of the woman who dies, or whose husband dies, and she marries another husband. And he speaks about the law of divorce. Now I think, apart from anything else that we're going to see tonight, one thing does come through rather clearly, and that is that Romans chapter 6 would probably be the best known of all the chapters in Romans to most people, because it's a chapter which is read frequently in baptisms. And secondly, Romans chapter 7 verses 1 to 6 is often used in one of those, shall we say, quote, argumentative situations, where people are looking for verses to either prove or disprove some theory on the matter of divorce and remarriage. Might we say, therefore, that as we come now to this particular section, in the context of Romans itself, I think we're going to see Romans chapter 6 in a slightly different light. I don't think it's going to teach us any new principles or we're going to learn any new facts, but we may see that the emphasis is perhaps on some different words. In other words, it's not really an exposition of baptism as such, but it's an answer to the question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And baptism is brought up as an argument to prove that the answer is no, we should not continue in sin. So it's not so much an exposition of baptism as it is a matter of using the argument of baptism, which Paul expects them to understand, to prove a certain point. Likewise, the matter of whether or not we should use the first 6 verses of chapter 7 to argue for and against any particular theory on the rights and wrongs of divorce, I'm sure if we consider that, we will see that really it would be quite improper to bring out these verses to prove any particular points, because Paul is not expounding what the law said about divorce. He's using an illustration from the law to prove that we are now united to a new husband, figuratively speaking, and therefore we have nothing at all to do with the old one. So he's not talking about the rights and wrongs of divorce, he's talking about how our life today should be but a reflection of a principle that was seen under the law of Moses. So that's a little bit of an overview about some of the things that I think we will pick up from this particular section. Ideally, it would have been good had we got through to chapter 7, verse 6, but I'm not going to attempt to do that. If, however, we can appreciate that that's the direction that we're generally heading in. All right, well, the question then is the question in verse 1, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Let's go back and read the 2 concluding verses of the previous chapter. Because, in fact, I think if once again I'd been asked to make the chapter divisions, I might have made chapter 5 end at verse 19 and perhaps make verse 20 the beginning of the new chapter. But simply if we can realise, therefore, the chapter of divisions were not inspired and therefore they should not necessarily force us into any artificial division which could be improved. So let's start, just read verses 20 and 21 again. Moreover, says Paul, the law entered that the offence might abound. And in simple terms, what he is saying is that one of the purposes of the law, not the entire purpose, but one of the purposes was to point out to the Jews that they were sinners, and that try as hard as they might, they could not attain unto perfect obedience. And the law particularly emphasised that. The law magnified sin, we're told in another place. Not that it took sin and made sin something worse than what it was, but it magnified it, enlarged it. It made us see sin everywhere, and we became conscious of the fact that we were sinners. So the law entered that the offence might abound. So we became much more conscious of error. But, says the apostle, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And that's a beautiful point that he says, well, okay, if the law made us more conscious of sin, he says, God's grace was more than adequate to the task. Because for every sin, there was the opportunity of accepting God's grace. And so he could say then in verse 21, that as sin, like a king, has reigned unto death, king sin, the constitution of sin, even so might grace, a new king, reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. And so here were these two kings, King Sin and the other king, you might call it King Grace or King Righteousness or even King Life, as our resume did this evening. All of those terms are found there in that verse, grace and righteousness and life. The other side of things, they might reign through Jesus Christ our Lord. Well then, having said that, Paul's imaginary opponent says, and bear in mind that this imaginary opponent is one who is steeped in the law, who views things very mechanically, very technically, very legally, says, well, all right, you've pointed out that the law magnified sin. All right, perhaps it does. You're telling me, therefore, that God's grace has abounded, and that the more sins that became obvious, the more opportunity there was for God to extend his grace. Now, that's the way the objector puts it. And in essence, it's true, although he's loaded his argument somewhat, because he wants to make the next point. And the next point is therefore this. Well, if, as you say, Paul, God's grace becomes more obvious when we are conscious of sin, Well, obviously the thing to do is that we ought to continue in sin, that God's grace might abound. The more sin we do, the more grace we can get. Well, let's just stop there for a moment. That obviously is an extreme argument, which is taken quite out of context and quoting Paul in a quite improper fashion. But let's just stop for a minute, because there is a very beautiful principle there, and something that Paul wants us to think about. We may not be under the law today, but we certainly have the lessons of the law. And in our studies of the law, it should make us just as much conscious of sin as the person living under it. And as we've said in earlier studies, and I believe if we get to chapter 7, it'll become even more obvious there. We've got to be conscious of sin. But I do believe that we live in a generation where people are not as conscious of sin, because in society at large, sin is an unknown word nowadays. I wouldn't be surprised if it eventually disappeared from the dictionaries, except in a historical sense. Right and wrong is purely relative as to how you see it and how I see it. And it's quite easy for that to filter into our personal lives and our ecclesial lives. Whereas 20 or 30 years ago, the average person in society accepted absolute values. They generally accepted that there was an absolute source of authority, and that was God. And whether they believed him or whether they obeyed him was incidental. They still recognised that there was such a thing as absolute right and wrong. It's not all that long ago that the king had absolute authority. And it's only a couple of centuries ago that people believed that he was there by divine right. Now, society today has gone to the opposite extreme. Democracy has gone wild. There is no respect for authority of any sort, be it divine authority or human authority. And therefore, absolute values are not existent. And of course, that excuse is being used now to introduce into society all forms of sin, all forms of deviant ways of life. And it's all justified on the grounds that, well, that's all right for those people, it mightn't be all right for you, but if that's the way they want to live, well, let them live that way. And of course, it's now getting to the point where nobody should contradict them, nobody should criticise that way of life. Now, all of that might be to us something out there, but I do think in some way or other, it does filter into our mind. You know, as Brother Carter says, as we often heard quoted in his book on the Ephesians, the mind is insensibly affected by the stream of thoughts passing through it. It is therefore necessary to keep that stream as pure as possible. And whilst we may not want it, these things are going through our minds. I mean, it's up to you and up to me to make up our mind how much of the world's media we're going to allow to penetrate our mind. But things like the daily paper, the news broadcast, and all of those sort of things do have in them nowadays a lot of things which are quite unsavoury. And every one of us would desire to close our eyes to some of the print, close our ears to some of the things we hear. But one way or another it gets through. And we may find that in our own lives today, we are perhaps accepting some things that a few years ago we wouldn't. Our attitude towards right and wrong. I was only thinking about a situation the other day in talking to a particular person in regard to the truth. And I thought, well, you know, this person, as you've probably struck people like this, they are the sort of people that wouldn't break into your home and steal something, but they think nothing wrong about claiming $500 or $600 off their income tax, which was quite illegal, because, I mean, that's not robbing anybody, that's only the government. And you put in false claims, which in some sort of way you can justify, and that's right. But the other thing, oh no, they wouldn't break into your home and steal. You know, one's right and the other's wrong, but they're both wrong, aren't they? And we live in a society like that nowadays where we're encouraged to really do the wrong thing and convince ourselves it's not wrong. And there's all sorts of things like that. And I do really think that in our own lives, we are perhaps not as conscious, well, I won't say we're not, the potential is that we may not be as conscious of sin as what we should be. So I do think that we need to examine ourselves. Now, that shouldn't worry us. It shouldn't worry us at all. Again, on a topic that I was discussing recently with some of our young people, but a lot of people are concerned about the judgment seat. And they say, oh, do you think that when I stand before the judgment seat, that particular sin is going to be brought back? I mean, I've asked for forgiveness for it. Surely if God's forgiven it, it's not going to be brought back and presented before me. Well, I don't know whether it is or whether it isn't. One thing we do know is that God, in his wisdom, through his Son, will at the judgment seat present before us anything which is going to be of benefit to us in the final refinement of our character. It's not a matter of saying, well, look, I don't want to hear about it again. Sin is sin. God knows that we sin. We know that we sin. We know that each other sins. We know that we fall short of the glory of God. Therefore, whilst we hate sin, we shouldn't be afraid of bringing it out into the open before God, because God's grace is more than adequate to the task. And yet I know all of us at times have felt that, oh look, I've just been so bad this week, I shouldn't even go to the meetings. I don't even feel fit to do the readings. I can't pray. I am too bad. Well, the first thing is, that's good that we've thought about how bad we are. But we've got to remember what the Apostle Paul says. Where sin abounded, sin was there in abundance, grace did much more abound. That if sin was that big, then grace was that big. And if sin was higher, then grace can be higher. Now, we mustn't, of course, presume upon God's grace, but on the other hand, we must never get to the stage of saying, my sin is too big to be forgiven. Or, as we've said, say, well, I hope that's forgiven because I don't want to hear it again, and I hope it's not brought up at the judgment seat because I'd be dreadfully embarrassed. We're all going to be embarrassed at the judgment seat. We're all going to be humbled, maybe even humiliated. If so, it is for our good, for the refinement of our character. That's the point that the Apostle Paul is making, and it's a beautiful point. And we considered it, of course, in Romans chapter 4, in the case of David. And everybody knew about David's sin. Everybody that was living then, and everybody that's lived since and has read the Bible, has read about David's dreadful sin. And I'm sure David would wish that nobody knew about it. But everybody, figuratively speaking, knows about David's sin. But David will stand in the judgment, and we believe we'll find an entrance into the kingdom of God. Now, of course, chapter 6, verse 1 is looking at a different class of person who has taken Paul very literally and is thinking now legalistically and says, well, in that case, shall we continue in the sin that grace may abound? Now, can you see the reasoning there? It's a reasoning which is purely legalistic. So it's based on the conclusions then that Paul reached in chapter 5. Where he showed that the abounding of sin exhibited more clearly the grace of God in forgiving sin. So, some people then were reasoning that if this be the case, why then should we restrain sin? Now, this particular doctrine actually did exist among quite a number of the believers. I think, for example, if we turn over to Jude and verse 4, we have a case there of people who fitted into this particular category. Jude in verse 4 said, there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So there were three particular things they were doing there. But the first one was they were turning God's grace into lasciviousness, into licentiousness. To coin a phrase, they were mistaking liberty for license. Because living as we do in what we might call the New Testament dispensation, we have been liberated from the law, but that does not give us license to presume upon God's grace. They turned the grace of God into lasciviousness, mistaking liberty for license. And they could well be the sort of people that might have put that question up to the Apostle Paul. Let's continue in sin. Continue in the sin that grace might abound. Again, back then to Romans chapter 6, we're going to have to bring our thinking into the channel that we've got into over past classes, and remember that the term sin used in this particular section is generally not speaking about actual day-by-day transgressions. It's speaking about that dominant principle which in the past had dominion over us. In other words, coming back into that constitution of sin, allowing sin as a king to reign, as a master to rule. And we use the terms king and master because those are the very terms found in chapters 5 and 6 respectively. And it's the diaglot in the Greek text that puts the definite article in front of the word sin fairly consistently through this chapter. Shall we continue in the sin? The word continue means to abide in. Shall we abide in this way of living in order that God's grace might abound? So as we point out in our notes, and it was the notes that went out last week, incidentally, page 36, this does not relate to individual acts of sin, for individual actions cannot reign as a king, but to that which conceives them, namely the flesh or the carnal mind, or a habitual continuing in sin. So there's the basis of Romans chapter 6. Shall we continue in the sin that God's grace may abound? Perhaps before we go on to the answers, it would be appropriate if anybody wants to add anything or ask anything about that section, because we want to feel that everybody is happy about the background to it, so we can now see the context in which the answers come over. Any comments? All right, we'll take silence as consent and we'll go on. We're going to look then at the first of those questions. We've got it here on the chart. You've also got a copy of that particular breakdown. And here on the chart, we're told that verses 2 to 14 is answer number 1, called the meaning of baptism. We've styled it in our notes, the first answer, baptism implies a new way of life, which is saying the same sort of thing, but just in other words. So we're going to read some verses now which are very well known to us, read almost at every baptism, but as we said before, let's see them now not so much as just an exposition of what baptism was all about, as being an exposition in its own right, but rather as an argument that Paul is using in a context to prove that we should not allow sin to reign. Why? Because we've been baptised. Well, what happens to a person when they're baptised? Well, the answer is they die. And dead men can't sin. And that's all Paul is saying in those verses 2 to 14. All right, we'll move on to verse 15. No, we won't. But essentially, that's it. That's all that he's saying. He's saying when you were baptised, you died. And dead men can't sin. Now that sounds too simple to be true, but that's what he's saying. Okay, let's follow the argument through, but never lose sight of that, that the point he's making is when you are baptised, you die. And if you're dead, well, you can't be sinning. So that answers the question, shall we continue in sin? No, of course not, because you were baptised and you died and dead people can't sin. Of course, he takes a little bit further and says, not did you merely die, but you rose to a newness of life, and that will then bring us into question two, the answer rather to the question, answer two, where you have now changed masters, and you are now serving a new master called righteousness, grace, which will lead to life. So what he's really proving in a typical Romans-style Paul exposition, which can sometimes be rather lengthy in order to prove what might be a simple point, but he makes a very powerful argument to prove that dead men don't sin. Right, let's just read the verses and we'll see how it comes over. Verse 2. As we know, and we noticed in our reading, the expression God forbid, which we often get, well, it's not about often get, but it occurs two or three times, it's certainly twice in this chapter, is quite an unjustified translation. It doesn't mean God forbid at all. There's nothing about God in there. It must have been about a 17th century figure of speech. It literally means let it not be, or by no means. And whilst I'm not an advocate for changing too many words when we read the text in order to create the least confusion, I do think that is a justified one, as our reader did tonight. And it could be read as, let it not be, or by no means. It's certainly a strong assertion saying, definitely no. Definitely no. But the expression, God forbid, is quite inappropriate. Well, if he says the answer is no, why is the answer no? Well, he says, how shall we that are dead to the sin live any longer therein? There's the first part of your answer. You're dead. Therefore, you can't live to sin. And notice also, it's speaking about the sin. We that are dead to the sin, how are we going to live any longer in it? Now, this expression, dead to sin, is actually an expression that he's going to use a little later in the next few verses in relationship to Christ's death. And really, of course, we are dead to sin because we have identified with Christ's death. Obviously, there is more to baptism than just the fact that we died, as we well know. And he's going to point that just as Christ literally died to sin, when we go under the waters of baptism, we figuratively also die to sin. Therefore, we are dead to the sin. How then can we live to sin? We can't. So verse 2 simply says, how shall we that are dead to the sin live any longer therein? The death that Christ died, we're told in verse 10, he died unto sin once. And so by baptism then, the believer is united to Christ in his death. And Paul's argument, as we've said, is simply logical. Dead men cannot sin. Now verse 3 really should start with the word or. It really should start with the word or. Or don't you know, says Paul, that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? And when you see it starting with that word or, you can see it coming across, in fact, as a reprimand. It's coming across as saying, well, don't you know what baptism is all about? We have the other translation. Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in a new life. And it's styled a compiled translation. In other words, I picked the best out of what I wanted to pick out. I don't think I'll ever get around to doing a translation of the Bible like that, but I guess it would be good if a Christadelphi did one day and we had it just the way we wanted to. Anyway, that's, I think, perhaps picking out the best of what he's offering. But you see, seeing it then in the context of Romans, notice how maybe the emphasis is on a different word. The emphasis, of course, is really on this idea of death, isn't it? And so when we read it then, we are reading it with Paul saying, or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised up from the dead through the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in a new life. And so we should note then that the verse really should start with the word or. As Brother Carter states, it indicates an alternative to what has been said in verse 2. Either the believer has died to sin to live no longer therein, verse 2, or else he has completely failed to understand what baptism affects and what is meant by it. Just let's read verses 2 and 3 again, now with that background to it. Shall we continue in the sin, says the question in verse 1, that grace may abound? The answer is, let it not be so. How shall we that are dead to the sin live any longer therein? Or don't you know that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death. So the emphasis, therefore, is on the dead, death. You have died. Well, if you've died, how can you argue about continuing in sin? It's just illogical. It's either illogical or you don't understand why you were baptized. Verse 5. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. So it's not just a negative thing. Of course he is arguing that you're dead and dead men don't sin. But it's not just a matter of living a life of no sin. It's a matter of living a life of righteousness. We know, of course, that the Pharisee, the Stoic, tried to attain to a standard of living, acceptable in his eyes anyway, by doing no sins. And it never worked, of course. You can't just live a life of no sin. You must live a life of righteousness. And of course, the righteousness is a positive thing, and a life of righteousness will obviously find a place for no sin. So it's not just a matter of saying, I'm not going to sin. It's a matter of saying, I'm going to be righteous. So we don't stop under the waters of baptism. We leave something behind there, which is the old man, the servant to the old way of life, the slave to the old way of life, and out comes a new creature, a slave to a new master, righteousness. So verses 6 and 7 tell us, for we know that our old man, our old self, was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be rendered powerless. That's a good translation. Might be rendered powerless. The King James says that the body of sin might be destroyed. But you'll find that the expression be destroyed there means to be rendered powerless. I mean, really, what comes up out of the water is still the same human being, isn't it? We've still got the same propensities. The old man that we've left behind is a figurative old man. It's not a real human being. It's an old way of life. So we haven't really destroyed flesh. We're not going to improve ourselves by cutting off some of our members, or even by setting out to actually destroy sin in a negative sort of way. But it must be rendered powerless. So we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be rendered powerless, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. And of course, our King James translation tends to bring the word servant out, which doesn't quite have the power of slave, does it? A servant was almost a respectable sort of occupation, but a slave, of course, was something different. And we must remember that he's talking now about bond servants, if you like, or slaves. Because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. He's been freed from the sin. Now, a reminder again, we're talking about two kings, two masters. King sin, the slave owner sin. On the other hand, we've got king grace, king righteousness, the slave owner righteousness. So we have now, as a result of our death, been freed from slavery to the old way of life. How have we been freed? Because we died. And dead men can't sin. But more than that, we've risen up to a newness of life. One or two expressions in verses 6 and 7 that might be worth noting. The expression, our old man. Now, the old man really refers to the lusts of the flesh. The lusts of the flesh as manifesting the carnal mind. Those lusts which will still be in the flesh till the day we die. Nevertheless, they've got to be rendered powerless. Now, Paul is going to explain in these next few chapters how it can be done. But at the moment, he's just telling us that there's a need for it to be done. God has provided the way. He's provided his Son and all of that, and all that goes with that. He has provided his grace, which abounds more than our sins and is greater than our sins. So he's provided everything. Now, we've got to do our part. We've got to submit. There's got to be the obedience of faith. But one way or another, there should be no argument that we should continue in sin to let God's grace abound. You might feel a little removed from this and think, well, I don't reckon I'd come up with that argument anyway. Well, certainly there were some Jews coming up with it, and maybe some of us would, but wait till he comes to the next question, and I don't think any of us can feel exempt from that one, or the next answer to the question, should we say. But anyway, we're still with this one, the person who wants to abide in sin. It speaks about the body of sin. Well, that, of course, is the flesh. And it is to be destroyed. Well, as we said, the word destroyed really means to render inaccurate, inactive, or inoperative. Or as our other translation said, to be rendered powerless. So we're not called upon to destroy the flesh, but to render its ungodly lusts inoperative. We commented on the word sin. Serve sin. Serve is a much more powerful word. It means to be enslaved to. He that is dead is freed from sin. That's interesting. Our note says a person that is dead is obviously free from the promptings of the flesh. But Paul is not writing of physical death. The death in question refers to baptism. And because in baptism sins are forgiven, so those who submit to it are freed, or as the diaglot says, and as I think the margin actually picks up, yes, the King James margin picks it up as well, we are justified from sin. Well, the argument is very simple, and I'm not saying that Paul is dragging it out, but he's certainly making it very clear. Dead men don't sin. We have died, but more than that, we've risen to a newness of life. And so verse 8 says, "Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him." Now I'm sure we're quite clear on what he's saying there. We're dead with Christ through baptism. We believe that we should also live with him. We know that Christ was raised from the dead and dies no more. Death has no more dominion over him. 4 verse 10 says, "For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God." What does it mean when it says he died unto sin? I think we're fairly familiar with this by now. We have dealt with this in previous classes, but we've really summarised it in our notes here when we say that there was a sense in which Christ was related to sin. But inasmuch as he did not actually sin in a practical sense, this can only be associated with the flesh. Because Jesus Christ was born of what we might call sinful flesh with all the propensities to sin, then in that sense he died unto sin. He was related to sin in the flesh that he bore. Christ's crucifixion foreshadowed and demonstrated what his followers must do. For they too must die unto sin. And that's what we were told back in verse 2, weren't we? How shall we that are dead to the sin live any longer therein? So this shows that the sin in question is not actual transgression, but rather the lusts of the flesh. Christ's death upon the cross was also a demonstration to all the world of what he did figuratively day by day in life when he subjected his will to that of his Father. So there was more than one sense in which Christ died to sin and conquered sin and put sin to death, if you like to put it in that way. Well, now Paul then brings it home to us in a practical sense. He says in verse 11, "Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." So really that's the direct answer, isn't it, to the question. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And the answer is, how can you? Because you're dead. And dead men don't sin. Righto, reckon therefore you yourselves to be dead unto sin, just like Christ died unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now this matter of being dead indeed unto sin is now going to start to introduce to us this aspect of sin as a slave owner. He was a king who ruled us. He was also a slave owner who demanded our obedience. And in many ways the law helped him. In many ways the law helped him, because the law magnified sin. The law concentrated on sin. It didn't tell us the sin, but as Paul's going to tell us in Romans 7, I didn't know what sin was until the law says, thou shalt not covet. And so the law magnified sin. It enlarged it in a person's observation. And so Paul is going to tell us that in a sense, the law could have been regarded in a strange sort of a way as assisting King Sin. Nothing wrong with the law. It was holy. It was just that it was good. But he's going to introduce this term, the law, in the next few verses. So we must reckon ourselves to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God. So that verse 12 can say, let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body. So Paul's exhortation is that sinful flesh should now be regarded as a dethroned monarch, Let him not reign. Let him not reign. And he must be kept there. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. So we give no allegiance whatsoever to King Sin, the old way of life. Verse 13, neither yield ye your members as instruments, as weapons of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. So Paul is saying that we must not present or yield, as we have here. We must not present our members, the members of our body, our arms, our legs, our eyes, our head, etc., as the margin says, as weapons of unrighteousness to be used in the service of King Sin. But rather we must yield them unto the will of God as weapons of righteousness to defeat sin. Brother Carter makes the comment, neither present, and he tells us that the word present is an ongoing word, it's a continuous act. We must not go on presenting. There's got to be a change in our way of life after baptism. We must not go on presenting our members unto sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present them, now meaning a completed act, by one decisive act, one resolute effort, present yourselves unto God as alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. All, heart, soul, mind and strength are to be used in God's service. Those things, brethren and sisters, can very easily become cliches. We've got to make them more than cliches, don't we? We've got to examine our lives and say, what sort of a change has been made in our lives since we died in the waters of baptism? We've got to die to all of those old things which were part of the thinking of the flesh. Those things where, in our old way of life, to settle an argument, we punch someone between the eyes. If we were in business then, to take somebody down for $2 or $3 was good business etiquette. We did everything we could to serve self. That's the old way of life. And all of those things have got to die, because that's obeying King Sin. That's the way he rules, and that's what the world is like outside. We must therefore be very conscious of the ways of King Sin and examine ourselves daily, reminding ourselves that yes, God's grace is there, and God's grace will come to the fore for those who confess and endeavour to overcome sin. But for the purpose for the person who says, well, that's not really such a bad sin, God says, no, I won't accept any sin at all. And he's going to tell us that in 2 verses' time. But we have one verse yet, and that's verse 14. Verse 14 concludes this section when he says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. The expression, you are not under law, whereas law condemns and strengthens the hold of sin, divine grace provides forgiveness and breaks the bonds of sin. So let's not forget that here were people who were living under a different order from us. They were living under law. And as we said, there was a sense in which law aided and abetted King Sin. Again, we quote the words of Brother Carter. He says there may be temporary victories by sin. And we acknowledge that. We're not trying to say that all of us have got to go out and be perfect. But there are certain sins which we will commit just through involuntary actions, just by spontaneous reactions. He says there may be such sins. But the old supremacy is broken. It's not a habitual living in those sins. The reason given seems strange. And the reason is, for you are not under law, but under grace. But, says Brother Carter, Paul knew law as the condition of a man's life forged again the shackles of sin. Notice that point. Law as the condition of a man's life forged again the shackles of sin. You know, those chains are put about you. So the law magnified sin. The law said, you're a sinner, you're a sinner, you're a sinner, you're a sinner. And the Jew says, I live under the law. Well, all the law did for him was told him he was a sinner. And so inevitably, of course, he sinned all the more because he couldn't see the positive aspects of those principles which were greater than law. And, says Brother Carter, is including his comments, but grace, that forgives. And a man who falls starts again. And in the issue, grace triumphs where law would fail. Now we want to really come to the point as far as we are concerned here as to how do we balance off the fact that we don't want to live a life of habitual sin. We don't want to presume upon God's grace. And if we do sin, how can we be certain that we are in a position to take hold of God's grace without presuming upon it? In other words, that delicate balance between sin and grace, without presuming upon God's grace. Well, I really think, to my point of view and my conception of what I've got out of this chapter, that I found this next verse perhaps the most helpful in coming to grips with that. Because verse 15 now actually presents to us the second answer to our first question, but it comes over initially by really rephrasing the first question. Now you might remember then that the first question was, shall we continue in sin? So that sin back in verse 1 related to habitual continuous action, just carrying on as we were, like obviously some of those in Ephesus were. Their hearts had become hardened through sin, and they were just living a life of licentiousness. Well, okay, I think most of us here feel that at least we are not doing that, or we're trying not to do that. We are trying to be better. But are we placing some limitation? And this question in verse 15 says, what then shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? And once again, of course, we get that answer, let it not be so. Well, what's the difference between the question in verse 15, which is going to become a second part of the answer, and the question in verse 1? Well, the answer is this, that here in this verse, in verse 15, the word sin relates to a single act of sin. So what he's really saying is, shall we then just commit one sin? We're not going to live in sin habitually. 99% of the time, we will do the right thing. I'm not saying this is the way we should reason, but this is the reasoning here. 99% of the time, we will do the right thing. We will endeavour to do the right thing. But there's just 1%. There's just one thing that I want to reserve for myself. And I don't think it's a very big sin. I don't think it will keep me out of the kingdom. That's a phrase we often hear quoted, and I deliberately chose it. I don't think that that sin is big enough to keep me out of the kingdom. I don't think God would feel that I've done the wrong thing in just reserving that little bit for myself. Just one little bit. And the answer is, it is wrong. We must not reserve even one little sin to ourselves. Now understand what Paul's saying and what we're saying here. It's not talking about the fact that we will sin just due to the fact that we acted spontaneously, through impetuosity. We were caught off guard, and afterwards we were very concerned about it. It's talking about the individual who says, I've separated myself from the world, but I've just taken a couple of steps back, and I'll just hold on to those little things. I don't think they're really bad. I don't think it's bad to do this, go there, have this other thing, or whatever. I'm going to reserve it to myself. Now, are there any little things which deep down we know are wrong, but we don't think, oh, they're all that bad, so I'm just going to reserve that? Well, the frame of mind is what's wrong, regardless of what the sin is. It doesn't matter what it is. If we are reserving to ourselves
even one little thing, then that attitude is wrong. And bear in mind, the attitude which says, I'm going to reserve one little thing, don't let's fool ourselves, brethren and sisters. We're obviously reserving a whole lot of other things as well. And given the opportunity, we'll add another thing to it, another thing. But the argument simply is this, can't I just have one sin? And Paul says, no, you cannot. And for the simple reason that you've been freed from one slave owner, but you've come under the jurisdiction of another slave owner. Now, we don't like to think in terms of God as being a slave owner, but in the argument here, and Paul apologises for it, he says, I speak as a man, I'm having to do this because of your sort of thinking. I'm having to present God now as a slave owner. You've died to one slave owner, you've risen up to a new life, and you've been grabbed by another slave owner. And both slave owners say, I want all of you. Now, you can only be owned by one or the other. If we are owned by slave owner righteousness, then we cannot, as a slave, have any right to reserve anything to ourselves. We will do what that slave owner demands all the time. But like any normal slave, we might make mistakes. We may not do the job properly if we were a slave. But as a slave, we had no choice but to do everything that slave owner asked us. So whether we did the job well or whether we didn't do it well, we said, we are bond slaves, we will do everything he asked. Now that, says Paul, has to be our frame of mind. And we've got to take a frame of mind which says, I am prepared to give up everything as needed for our new slave owner. So I hope we can see the difference between the fact that Paul is not so much concerned with the fact that we will sin, but it's a matter of reserving a particular sin and saying, I think that will be all right. That's the argument. Let's read it as expressed in the notes, about the fourth line down on page 38. The idea being expressed is that even if Paul's doctrine of grace did not allow continuous habitual sin, did it permit an individual act of sin? The answer is no. It is not saying, however, that God will refuse to forgive sins that are confessed and repented of, but rather there should not be in the believer a frame of mind that desires to practice sin in any form, neither habitual nor individual acts. For this would mean that such a person is reserving part of himself to use in service to the old master sin and has not given himself completely to the new master righteousness. And so his answer is, God forbid, let it not be so. He proceeds to show that when a man voluntarily gives himself to sin, he surrenders to a slave master named sin, whose bondage ends in death. Let's see his argument then. Verses 16 to 18. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey? Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that, though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves now to righteousness. So that in these verses, Paul sets forth the analogy of the two slave owners, one of whom we are bound to obey. He names them as sin, that is the flesh, and as righteousness, that is, of course, justification in Christ. And whilst, of course, the term sin can be at times used in a practical sense, and righteousness in a practical sense, here of course he is talking about these two constitutions. We've moved out of that way of life into this way of life, from that king to this king, from that slave owner to this slave owner. So we cannot live habitually under this one, nor can we even practice one of the little things that he demands of us. We reserve none of that to ourselves. We are servants and slaves to the King righteousness, and although we may fall short and we may transgress, it is not our desire to do so, and therefore God's grace can abound. And even if our transgressions abound, God's grace will much more abound. So you see the beauty of it. Our desire is to serve this King over here. Even though we fall all the time, we are not doing it deliberately. We are not setting out with a deliberate course of action to say, I'm going to do that. And Paul says, look, I've got this problem. He'll tell us that in chapter 7. Wretched man that I am. Who's going to deliver me from this body of death? With the mind, I myself serve the law of God, and with the flesh, the law of sin. My mind's up here serving this King, and my flesh is down there serving that one. And I don't want it to be. But as long as that fight's going on, God's grace is more than adequate to the task. And God's grace will forgive such a person, because the mind is desiring to do the right thing. The flesh is very, very powerful. And so he's pointing out to us here that we've got to get our mind right. So the person in verse 15 that he is condemning is the person who with his mind says, I want to reserve a little bit for myself, and has consciously done that and justified it. And of course justification, that is self-justification, is one of the most dangerous things and most insidious things we can be involved in. But of course these people didn't understand, and he had to use this analogy. That's why he could say in verse 19, I speak after the manner of men, because of the infirmity of your flesh. So what he's saying is that because of your general lack of spiritual discernment, made obvious by anybody who would raise such a question as verse 15, he says, I've got to speak to you in this way. This required, therefore, that Paul bring the truth before them in such a way that they might easily understand it. And so he used the familiar example of slave owners. For as you presented your members enslaved to the impurity and the iniquity, so now present your members bound to the righteousness for sanctification. And you'll notice that the diaglot brings out the idea of the definite article V there to give the idea of emphasis. Verse 20, for when you were the slaves of sin, you were free from righteousness. Maybe a little bit of explanation is needed there. When you were bond slaves of the sin, that is king sin, and king sin pays wages, by the way. He pays wages. Those wages are wages unto death. At that time, you were free as to the service of the other king called righteousness. And so when it says you were free from righteousness, it really means you were free as to the service to that one. You didn't serve him. You were serving King Sin, slave owner Sin. And so at that time you weren't serving slave owner or King righteousness. So that, as we pointed out, the definite article V in front of the word sin and righteousness does occur in the text. In the past they had yielded their members as slaves to uncleanness and to iniquity. Uncleanness expresses, says Brother Carter, the manward aspect, and iniquity, the Godward aspect of their acts. In other words, uncleanness affects man, iniquity is something which affects God. So both God and man were affected by their way of life. So verse 21 says, what fruit did you have then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin, you've been emancipated from the sin, from the constitution of sin, from King Sin, and you have become servants to God. You have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life. So, but now, being emancipated from the sin and having become bound to God, you have fruit. There was, of course, no fruit in the old way of life. Fruit in sanctification, and the end, says the diaglot, Aeonian life, the life of the age. And so he can summarise it then in these very well-known words of verse 23, but words which we hope are not only well-known, but now perhaps fit a little bit better into the context of Romans. For the wages of sin is death. So sin is a slave owner. Slave owner sin has a force, and then he pays wages. The word wages, the Greek word is oxenion, only occurs about, I think it's four times in the New Testament. On two occasions it's used in respect to the payment given to soldiers. The payment which was given to them, usually in the form of rations. In fact, the word oxenion comes from two roots. One part of it is food and the other part is a gift, I think, a gift of food. So it's a ration that was paid to a person who was a soldier in service to a master. Very appropriate, therefore, because here is sin now as a slave owner. And under his command, he's got all of these people. And at the end, he happily pays them a wage. Death. That's what you've earned? A death. Isn't it graphic the way he brought it out? But he says, there is something different. On the other hand, he says, there is a gift of God. You don't earn it, it's a gift. This gift is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that expression, through Jesus Christ our Lord, is just so terribly powerful, isn't it? It embodies all of the things that we're talking about. Take Jesus Christ our Lord out of it and there's no hope. Because Jesus Christ our Lord is the one who has brought the righteousness of God into our lives. He's the one that's brought righteousness into the world and offered it to us. We are covered in his righteousness. Because we've now changed kings, we've now changed slave owners, we've changed to a new way of life. What a beautiful conclusion then to the second answer. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Wages are earned. A gift can never be earned, for it rests on the unmerited favour of the giver. And so the unmerited favour is God's grace. Let us therefore, brethren and sisters, in considering our life, in relation to the truth, be conscious of sin, learn to hate sin, desire to put away every sin from our midst. But when we do, through the weakness of the flesh, not through the desire of the mind, but through the weakness of the flesh, find ourselves transgressing, let us rest in hope that where sin abounds, God's grace does much more abound.